Good morning. I didn't get much more response than you did, Mike. Well, it's a great day to be here, and praise the Lord. Chapter 5 of Ephesians is where we're headed. If you want to open up there, and I'm going to not try to hide this fact that I've been dreading this Sunday for several weeks. Ever since Pastor Al kind of organized the schedule here. And I found my name next to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. I was actually very tempted to ask Al if someone else could speak on this particular week, but God never gave me the freedom to ask that. So here we are, about to look at the picture of what every Christian marriage should look like, and that's not my marriage. Probably not yours either, at least not entirely, but it's harder for me to say it's not my marriage because it's what every Christian marriage should look like. These are passages that you have no doubt heard expounded upon dozens of times. If you're married, these were probably included in some way, shape, or form in your wedding ceremony. I think vast majority of weddings encompass Ephesians 5. And the picture-perfect marriage that we're going to read about is what our marriages are supposed to exemplify to the world. But do they exemplify that all the time? Well, you might recall that song from a couple weeks ago that I mentioned. I'm going back to it again here. It's not my favorite song, but it is a good one. Stained Glass Masquerade by Casting Crowns, if you were here a couple weeks ago. Some of the lyrics say this. I'm going to read these again. Is there anyone that fails? Is there anyone that falls? Am I the only one in church today feeling so small? Because when I take a look around, everybody seems so strong. I know they'll soon discover that I don't belong. So I tuck it all away like everything's okay. I'll make them all believe it. Maybe I'll believe it too. So with a painted grin, I'll play the part again so everyone will see me the way that I see them. Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles that hide our pain? The invitation's open to every heart that's been broken. Maybe then we close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. I've said that about my marriage when I've come to church. All right, we're going to leave that as the introduction, and we're going to go ahead and read Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. I decided to include 21 in this as well. I'll explain why in just a second, but starting at verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. All right, so I was expecting Mike and Meredith to maybe be here, so I was going to pick on them a little bit, but I'll take Tyler and Lauren instead, since they're newlyweds too. So Mike and Meredith and Tyler and Lauren, you're the newlyweds of all in this church. Your marriages must look like this picture. Maybe you were told that at your wedding ceremony. They must. This is not a suggestion from the Lord. This is command language here. There's nothing whatsoever that says this is something that would just be a good thing for you to consider doing. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Command language here. I'm not just picking on them. Me, Amy. I was hoping Jim and Marilyn were going to be here because I wanted to commend them. I don't know if you guys have been watching them when they've been able to come here, but just the way that Jim treats Marilyn and handles that whole situation is really a good picture of Ephesians 5. Tracy and Barb were that way too. We didn't get to see them together because they weren't able to make it, but I'm just picking out a few here. I could pick out a lot of you. I think a lot of you have exemplified the type of marriage pictured here to me and to Amy. But at the same time, I think as I point out those people, they'd probably all agree that they have not always lived up to this picture. None of us do. And so we're going to struggle through that thought a bit here and just prepare your hearts and minds as we look at this and think personally about yourself and your own picture here, because there's no other option for the Christian marriage. This is what it should look like here. And I want to stress too, because as I look around, there are some whose spouses have passed away, there's some who aren't married, and some who will maybe never get married. But even for those of you, this message is for you as well, because there are virtually no marriages of people that you know that display the picture or live out in consistency the picture that we see here in Ephesians 5. So if you're not married, but you have married friends, you'll be learning more about what marriage should look like today than what probably most of your married friends know. And you can be a great witness to gently and lovingly point out the truth of what the Scripture has to say about marriage to them, so that they can hopefully live in a manner that is presented to us today. All right, well, I wanted to include verse 21, which says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ," even though Pastor Al addressed that last week. I bring it up again because one is, I think it's appropriate for any two people in a relationship to have a level of submission or respect toward each other. Now, for example, even if I have the opportunity to meet the president, you would all agree that I should act with respect and submit to his authority as I have the brief opportunity to visit with him. But at the same time, I believe that he ought to submit in allowing me to speak to him. He ought not to just politely shake my hand and then brush me off as I try to ask him a question. He ought to submit to the fact that I have the right as a citizen to ask him a question if I want to. And so there's even a level of submission when you meet the President of the United States, for example. And this type of submission is essential for all human relationships to function as they should function. In other words, in the marriage, a spouse better show respect and honor toward each other by allowing each other to express views, express opinions, to highly regard the other's views, and even do things that display your willingness to submit to those views. You're not always going to agree with the other person's views or their wishes or interests, but you need to display that level of submission to be willing to listen and to take into account those views. Now, right off the bat here, we're going to come up with probably the two biggest verses in addition to the text itself that explain what we're reading here in Ephesians 5, and they come out of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." This is, in large part, what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this is really a guiding principle for what we're studying in Ephesians chapter 5, this section. So we should begin by asking ourselves, am I displaying this Philippians 2 principle? How often do I value my spouse above myself? How often do I put my spouse's interests or needs ahead of my own? If you seriously examine your heart and ask yourself that question and think about it for some time, the answer may frighten you as it did for me. I don't think I'm the only one that's frightened by the answer that I came to on that. Because there's a whole lot more times that I put myself and my own interests and desires ahead of Amy's. And so ask yourselves those questions. Think seriously about them. So that's one of the reasons that I included verse 21. The second one is that I think it's appropriate for Al to have included it in his message last week because the context here flows, verse 21 to me flows better with the previous passages than it does with verses 22 through 33. That may seem strange because it's talking about submitting, but I actually believe that for many people, including even a guest that I had on one of my shows, a lady from Biola University, I think this was the case for her, and I see this with other people too, that they like to include verse 21 with 22 through 33 because it in essence, mitigates what they don't really like about verses 22 through 24, especially, that wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. You know, if I include this, submit to one another, then the wives thing just kind of flows with that. It's just, Paul is just further explaining that, of course, we're supposed to submit to one another, so the wives should submit to their husbands. That's just common sense, right? I don't quite think that's the way that Paul was thinking or the Lord was wanting Paul to express here. The fact that Paul spilled so much precious, valuable ink and scroll paper here on this with a whole nother paragraph about it tells me that there's something more to this. There's something in addition to just the submit to one another aspect. He is trying to make a very clear and obvious point from the Lord that focuses on the wife's need to submit to her husband. And there's a purpose to it well beyond the simple directive that it's just part of submitting to one another. That's my understanding of the passages here. And so that's why I'm just really cautious about taking verse 21 and combining it with all this and saying that this is just all part of submitting to one another. So if that's the case, if I'm accurate in that, what do these passages that our culture loves to pull these out to denigrate believers, to call Christians male chauvinists and so on, what do they really mean? What does this really mean to do? Is this the husband lording it over the wife? Because that's the way the culture tries to paint this, isn't it? They try to make this out to be a bad thing. Well, it just so happens that another guest on the very same show that this Biola University professor was on was a lady by the name of Georgia Purdom from Answers in Genesis, and she explained this so very well that I'm going to kind of incorporate her thoughts into mine as well in trying to explain what we mean here, specifically by verses 22 through 24. And we got to go back to Genesis. It's appropriate that this lady is with Answers in Genesis because you got to go back to Genesis if you want to really understand what it means for wives to submit to their husbands. And so we'll do that in just a second. But when God created the world and everything in it, including mankind, He had a very specific order. He is a God of order, not a God of chaos or disorder. And so we recognize that one of the first things that happened is Adam found no suitable helpmeet or helpmate or helper. It's a variety of different phrases or words used there depending on your translation. And so Eve, the woman, was created from a rib out of the sleeping man, out of Adam. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that here so I can just read the actual verses. Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to flip there here, but we'll look at Genesis chapter 2, and I'll just mentioning first off in verse 20 it says, after Adam goes through and he gives names to all the livestock and the birds and the beasts of the field, it says, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. And I always get that humorous picture in my mind, maybe you do too, of all the animals passing before him, and he just didn't find any that looked like him. So Lord, I think I need something different here if I'm going to have a helper. And so no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, God takes one of his ribs and he makes that rib into a woman. It says, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There in verse 24 is pretty much all of Ephesians 5 that we're studying here. And then it says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And that's, just an awesome thing. to be able to experience that picture of Genesis, the original creation of man and woman. And then we'll get to a little bit of chapter 3 and the destruction of this in just a second here. So that is how it was set up. Eve was, well, first of all, Adam was set up as the one directly under God's authority. He was to be the protector, the caretaker of not only the creation, but his wife. And he was supposed to be the mediator who was given the command directly from God to avoid this one tree. That command came directly to Adam, and he was to care for and protect his bride, but failed to do so. And so the roles and the perfect order that our Creator established from the beginning were quickly broken at the fall of man. What God designed as man's headship, women's helpmeet, and their dominion over all of creation fell apart very quickly, didn't it? And so we read in Genesis 3, and we'll look at this, that mankind brought chaos and disorder into God's perfect environment, and curses were pronounced. In chapter 3, to the woman, God says this, as a result of sin here, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Pay attention to that. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's in Genesis chapter 3. And so there is the result of the breaking of God's clear order structure. And from that moment forth, what would have been a joy to Eve to love and serve her husband now becomes something that is a challenge and oftentimes a frustration. We see that a lot in our culture today. Even those women who try to live in submission to their husbands, they don't find it to be a joy a lot of times. And Georgia Purdom reminds us that the wife's command to submit to her husband did not come with the fall. This is really important to stress. The point that she was to submit to her husband, that was not a result of sin. That was from the very beginning, how it was set up. God's clear order and directive there. So The difficulty of bearing with this command is what came in with the fall, with sin. Does that make sense? And so instead of the joy of submission, which is what it was supposed to be, this whole concept was supposed to be joyful, and order is supposed to be good for humans. Instead of that joy, which is what living in a perfectly ordered society would have been, now there's a frequent bucking of it, and there are numerous efforts as well to negate its relevance within Christendom. So that makes, hopefully that makes sense. The next thing that happens here, I think, is we get ourselves into trouble when we try to think about difficult or perplexing issues by going outside of or beyond the scope of what God clearly says in His Word. So when we find things or discover things that are hard to accept in Scripture, like this concept of submission, a lot of times we will be tempted to go outside of Scripture, or we'll try to go to passages that seem to agree with us in order to alter what is quite obvious from the context. And this is a perfect example here. Paul clearly explains the reason why wives are to submit. It is because of this structure, this headship which was given to the man, to the husband, and the helpmeet to the woman. And wives are to submit to their husbands in everything as a result. And so it's so very clearly laid out. And yet, when we struggle or we can't grasp this, we typically go to other sources or even try to pull out other verses. The Geneva Study Bible says that wives cannot be disobedient to their husbands except by also resisting God, who is the author of this subjection. So in other words, the wife who refuses to submit to her husband's leadership is resisting God. is what that says. John MacArthur puts it another way. He says, because the obedient spiritual wife's supreme submission is to the Lord, her attitude is that she lovingly submits as an act of obedience to the Lord who has given this command as his will for her, regardless of her husband's personal worthiness or spiritual condition. So in other words, the wife who fails to submit to the husband is really failing to submit to the ultimate authority, God, because this is how he has established perfect order. Now, I've got to make an important statement here, which may have already come to your mind, which should be somewhat self-evident. If a husband tries to require, and I think I've said pretty much the same thing multiple times from this pulpit, if a husband tries to require a wife to submit to something that is illegal or sinful, it is the wife's duty then to violate this part here, I guess is one way of putting it, but to not submit in essence, to get some help so that she is not forced into that. A good example would be if a husband tries to force his wife to get an abortion, clearly she ought to find some help and not submit to the murder of her unborn child. That's, you know, somewhat of an extreme example, but there's a lot of other things you could think of where a husband would try to require his wife to do something that was sinful or illegal, and that is certainly out of bounds. So when we're talking about this, we're not talking about, so there's two problems with that. First off, it's not the husband, it never says, husbands, force your wives to submit. Never, ever does it say anything even remotely like that. So that's the first problem with a husband trying to force his wife to get an abortion or something like that. But the other aspect of it is it's sinful. It's wrong. If the husband is even asking for a wife to do something sinful, that would not certainly fit in the bounds of what we're studying here. Now, I want to go just a little bit farther as far as the confirmation for the reason for the wives to submit comes in 1 Peter as well. Maybe you're familiar with these verses, but just real quickly in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So there is a certain purity and reverence even to this submission. And when you look at the picture that's laid out there of Sarah and Abraham is the picture that you get if you read on in 1 Peter 3, you can see that. Her reverence for her husband as well as for her creator, for God, is apparent because of the way that she submits. And so that's another component too that we don't have time to get into, but if you're looking for more reasons here besides what's spelled out in Ephesians 5, that's it as well, especially if you're submitting to an unbelieving husband, which some of you have probably faced. In doing so, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, Peter tells us. And we'll look at what it says about husbands in 1 Peter 3, too, in just a second when we get to the husbands, so because there's some really good stuff in that same section. So the other argument that some might make is that submit merely means that the wife is to respect her husband. That's obviously not the case. In verse 33, if you were listening, it says, wives, respect your husbands. So they're told to do that. That's a different word. So the word for submit that's translated submit is a different word from the word that's translated respect in verse 33. So that's an entirely different thing here. And wives are supposed to do both. So the concept of submitting encompasses a good deal more than respect. It is to willingly give up your rights in deference to another. That's the best definition I think I found for willingly give up your rights in deference to another. But again, it never says a husband is to force his wife to do anything. There's, in essence, a mutual benefit equation here that if violated by either side, the whole equation becomes unequal and the couple gets a big fat F for their grade is the way that I kind of thought of this. So both sides of the equation have to pan out here if you want to avoid getting an F in this exercise. What I mean by that is, for the woman to willingly and appropriately submit, the man must love her as Christ loved the church, which, by the way, is a virtually impossible thing to do. We're going to get to that in just a minute here. The husband's given an impossible task, I think. The man's failures, though, in doing this, so let's say the man fails in loving his wife as Christ loved the church, because all men, all of us men are going to do that, fail from time to time in that. That does not mean that the wife does not have to submit to his authority. So take this equation here as it may be. The wife's unwillingness to submit also does not mean the husband has the right to not love her as he loves himself. Okay? And so just because one person is not fulfilling their half of the equation or the obligation doesn't let the other person off the hook. The one side must do its duty either way if he or she wants to live as Christ commanded. So don't think that if your spouse isn't doing their part of the deal here, you don't have to follow your half. That's not how it works. That's not how it's spelled out here. God never says that it's okay to just treat your spouse poorly if they're not, so the husband's not loving you the way that Christ loved the church, so I can just treat him poorly. I don't have to submit to him. That's not what is expressed here. So we need to kind of get that clear. The wife who lives according to the Spirit's teaching recognizes her husband's leadership role as God-ordained and as a reflection of Christ's loving headship of the church. That's why it's set up as Christ loves the church, and as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. John MacArthur also says this. He says, as the Lord delivered his church from the dangers of sin, death, and hell, so the husband provides for, protects, preserves, and loves his wife, leading her to blessing as she submits. I think that's a good description of what is taking place. So I feel like pretty much all of us can see the clear directive here and understand God's reasons for the order structure, because that's how a family and society itself operates in a manner that pleases and glorifies God. I think we can see that. We can, in our minds, we can wrap our minds around this and understand why this is the order and the priority structure here that God set up. The problem comes in living it out in practicality. At least that's where the problem comes in for me anyway. I don't have time to get into the myriad examples that I could bring up for my marriage, but I'll just give a couple here because maybe you can relate to these. So there have been times, I think a couple times at least, where there are many times where I lived for my own selfish interests and desires, but a couple times specifically in relationship to a vehicle, where I just kind of decided that this was a good deal and I'm just going to purchase this vehicle. And I didn't really even ask Amy's opinion or what she thought of it. There have been times, in fact recently, where I planned out a trip and really didn't invite, seek, listen to input from the person who's supposed to be one with me. What I see the scriptures saying is that Amy's submission to me in those things is still required, even though I'm acting like a total bonehead toward her. It's still required. She can't get around that, and she does a great job of that. I'm glad she's not in here and she's in the nursery right now, but she does do a great job of that for the most part, even when I sin against her. And that's really what it comes down to. It just comes down to flat sin. I'm not going to try to get around this. And because of my sin, my selfish desires and self-interest put ahead of even listening to her views or opinions, her duty of submission has been made into an unpleasant curse. That's what we just read in Genesis 3 is what's going to happen, is that the woman in this subjection or submission would not have joy in it, would not have pleasure in it, it would become unpleasant. Were it not for sin, I would ask her and invite her wisdom into the entire decision-making process. And it's funny because the picture would be wonderful. This has happened from time to time in my marriage where it has been wonderful. So it's like, okay, it's been wonderful. Why don't you do that all the time? So, for example, we've occasionally come to a mutually agreeable decision where ultimately I will say something like, okay, we've talked this through. Now I'm going to book this place to stay, for example. And she'll say something like, that sounds good, even though the place may have not been her top choice. And so I'm getting really practical here, but she may have had to submit to me and not get her favorite choice, but she was invited to express her thoughts, to share, and we came to agree that a different place would work out okay. It would meet her needs. And so the end result is that it was fine. She still had to submit and that I chose a place that maybe wasn't her top one, but nonetheless, she had the opportunity to explain. Now, that rarely happens, honestly. in my marriage. It seems like that should be simple. It seems like that should happen all the time. I'm hoping some of you are relating to this a little bit. For Amy and I think we have polar opposite personality types. Anybody else have polar opposite personality types with their spouse? And so the funny thing is, that's the typical pattern for marriages. Our areas of strength and giftedness are exact opposites. Our personality types are exact opposites. That should be a good thing. One person can fulfill what's lacking in the other. They can complement each other and bring to the table, you know, so they balance each other out. That's what oneness is really about. The one commonality we have is we're both very competitive. And so we have really discovered, at least we know the source kind of our problems, and that's one of the sources, is this competitiveness. We would rather, I think, and maybe I should just speak for myself, I would rather gain victory, a supposed victory, which is really a loss. If you win in marriage in this way, in competitiveness, it's a total loss, though you might feel like you're victorious, but you're not. And so rather than giving in and living in harmony, according to what's taught in these passages, we will compete. And we will try to get our way, try to gain some sort of victory over the other. It's been getting a little bit better, praise the Lord, but it's been going on for, we've been married 26 years, and it's been a struggle, there's no doubt about it. We've gone to some things, a special thing in Branson, which was just fantastic, where we got some help with communication issues. So there's a lot of issues besides the competitiveness, communication issues, just all sorts of things. But we had the opportunity to experience for about a period of a year what this picture should look like. And the worst thing about that is once you experience that and really see what it looks like, and then you start to blow it again, and in my case, then it gets really, really hard. Because it's like, you know what it should be like. You've tasted this, and you know how good it can be. And the worst thing about this, and maybe those of you who have had struggles in your marriage is, and I've got two kids in here, the rest are other places, but living this out, this picture here, in front of your kids is so, so incredibly important. I think you can probably understand and relate to that. Your children's marriages, in large part, are going to mirror or model what they experienced growing up. I see that with what I learned from my parents about arguing and fighting and throwing things. Thankfully, I mean, I don't throw things at each other, but that's what I experienced growing up, throwing plates or whatever at each other. And so that's kind of what I learned from, and you know as adults what you learned from your parents and how it carries into your marriage. Another reason why what God says here is so vitally important. This needs to be lived out in front of your kids, modeling it to them to help them with their marriages. All right, so we still got to get to the husbands yet here. So focused on the wives. The husbands are told, as I said, wow, unreserved, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, just as Christ does for his church, to be willing to give his life for his wife even. A husband's greatest desire for his wife and for himself is that they would be perfectly conformed to Christ. That is the Philippians 2, 3, and 4 principle again. Let me read that again. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let's see here. Where do I have that in my notes? Should have it memorized. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So that's part of what the husbands should be doing, as well as the wives. Back to 1 Peter. I said we would go there again. The husbands are told a little bit more in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." I know I've been challenged a lot by that one because I don't want anything to hinder my prayers. I don't think any of us want anything to hinder our prayers. And it's pretty clear, husbands, we must live with our wives considerately, treating them with respect. Now, of course, Ephesians 5 goes beyond that even to this whole concept of unconditional, selfless, sacrificial love as Christ loves the church. And the reason why this is to be the picture is expressed so clearly by Paul. He's talking about something so much broader than just individual husbands and wives. We got to, you know, realize that I'm painting this here as the picture-perfect marriage, but the reason that it is because there's such a broader concept here. Each person must strive by God's strength to live out this picture of marriage, but the bigger picture is what happens if we don't live this out. Our marriages are to model not only to our children and our families, but to the world around us, to the world that sees our marriages. They are to model this relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And if Christian marriages don't exhibit that, nobody else's certainly are going to. And so we are supposed to be this picture to the world of Christ's body, the church, displaying this submission to him as head and the love that Christ displays to his bride to the point of sacrificing his very life for mankind. So that is the challenge that we face. As I said, it's funny because it seems like more teaching is shared about the wife's submission and more discussion about that, whereas to me it's like husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church is that should get more attention because it is virtually impossible, as I said. It is the husband's duty. And if the husband's duty is adequately fulfilled, the wife's duty, the woman's duty, becomes all the easier. But yet we face this difficulty of being sinful, being broken. And so, in essence, we cannot love as Christ loves. That's why we have to, you know, get an understanding and a grasp of the Holy Spirit working in us. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have understood that he has laid down his life for you, and that's how deep his love is, that he gave his life on your behalf, and so if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. We've talked about that many times as we've gone through Ephesians, and it is this complete and utter reliance upon the Spirit of God in you that is the only way that a man is going to be able to love as Christ loves his bride, the church. We are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit to achieve what cannot possibly be done in man's strength. There is no way that man can love in this way without the Spirit of God working in and through him. John MacArthur says, marriage is a sacred reflection of the magnificent and beautiful mystery of union between the Messiah and his church. The intimacy and sacredness of the love relationship between believing marriage partners are to be a visual expression of the love between Christ and his church. That's the picture that's described here in the passages. And it's one that I know has not been observed and practiced in my family anywhere near as much as it should be. The chief reason is really that space between knowing and doing. Does that make sense? I could describe it the way the scriptures do when they talk about the man who looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like, in essence. That's kind of what it's like, for me anyway, a lot of times. When head knowledge fails to translate to love and humility in action, broken and chaotic mess is the result. And that's the difficulty I know I have faced. Maybe it is for you too. The beautiful order and design that God established for our marriages and families can be crushed easily, just as it was in the day that Adam and Eve chose to act in disobedience. They had the knowledge. They had been instructed clearly by God. They had the clear commands. They chose to act in disobedience. And the broken mess came as a result. All right, well, I've opened up myself again. There's little that I'm pleased to admit, but remember that bringing that darkness into the light, remember that message? That's kind of the first step. And so that's the first step toward getting healing and victory over the sin that plagues our marriages, that plagues our individual lives. It's bringing that darkness into the light. And so it's personal analysis time now. Here's my questions, and there's several. Have you always lived up to the ideal of the Ephesians 5 marriage picture? Ladies, have you always submitted to your husband's authority? Husbands, have you always loved your wife as Christ loved the church? Have you always set aside your selfish ambition and put the needs and interests of your spouse ahead of your own? If you're not married, just in case you think you're getting off here, do you always live in humility, putting the needs and interests of others with whom you have relationship ahead of your own? I believe the answer to every one of these questions is no, for all of us. I don't think anyone can say yes. You notice I had always in every one of these questions. So admittedly, some of us fare much better than others in answering these questions, and probably all fare better than me. You probably got that sense after what I've shared up here. We're not grading on the curve here, though, folks. This is not a grading on the curve test. So if you failed and have failed to acknowledge that failure to God and to your spouse, this is a time for repentance. The song says, is there anyone that fails? Is there anyone that falls? Am I the only one in church today feeling so small? Because when I take a look around, everybody seems so strong. I know they'll soon discover that I don't belong. So I tuck it all away like everything's okay. If I make them all believe it, maybe I'll believe it too. So with a painted grin, I'll play the part again so everyone will see me the way that I see them. Are we happy plastic people under shiny plastic steeples with walls around our weakness and smiles that hide our pain? But the invitation's opened. Every heart that's been broken, maybe then we close the curtain on our stained glass masquerade. If there's anybody out there who falls or fails in their marriage, and maybe you've covered it up so that no one but God knows, so that you can look put together, like you've put on, that everything Paul tells us to put on, you've put on, you've put off what you're supposed to put off. I want this to be a time where we agree to put off the pretenses and come together to kneel before an empty cross. Christ isn't on that cross up there. He died and he rose again, victorious, so that you can have that victory too. And as I stood up here and thought about this, I'm going to kneel, but I looked at this stage and I said, I don't know that all of us, even if you want to, can kneel here, because you might not be getting back up again. I might not be getting back up again. So I'm going to kneel here. If you want to, I want to invite you to come forward and kneel if you feel like you can. You can sit at your chair, you can come and kneel up front here on the chair, wherever you feel comfortable, where you're going to be able to get back up again. But please join me. Come kneel before that empty cross of our risen Savior, and let's agree that we want to put on Christ's righteousness and repent of all in our lives that we need healing from.